Psalm 147, the closing psalms of the book of Psalms, will begin with Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem, he gathers together the outcasts of Israel, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars, he calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power, his understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble, he casts the wicked down to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains, he gives to the beast its food, and to the young ravens that cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow humbly before you. We acknowledge that you are God whose understanding is infinite, and yet you are God who lifts up the humble. And you are God who sends out your word and melts the frost and the snow. And we pray that you would send forth your word, melt any hardness or coldness in our hearts, and grant, O Lord, that we will be drawn near to you through the Saviour you have provided, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's have a think there about verse 11 that we just read from Psalm 147. In verse 11 it says, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. The Lord takes pleasure. And today I want to talk about pleasure. God is a God who takes pleasure. God is a God who enjoys pleasure. Our God is a God of pleasure. Now, sometimes Christians are portrayed as being against pleasure. And sometimes that is true, and sometimes for good reason. Because there is a pleasure in the Bible that the Bible warns against. For example, in Titus chapter 3, the Bible describes the unbeliever in these terms. It says, while a man is caught up in unbelief, he is foolish and disobedient and deceived and serving various lusts and pleasures. The Bible says that's what basically the unbeliever lives for. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, there is a warning to the widow, the widow who sits around doing nothing worthwhile, and the Bible says, look, if you continue living that way, then you're just living for pleasure and you are as good as dead, even while you're alive, is what the Bible says. Where do wars and fights come from among you? The Bible asks. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Why do you think God doesn't answer your prayers, says the Bible? Because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. So yes, pleasure does sometimes get bad press in the Bible, and there are some pretty negative things that the Bible says about some pleasures. And in fact, as we saw in that reading from 2 Timothy chapter 3, The Bible says that one of the characteristics of the last days is this. It says, in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, unloving, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. If you know something about your history, you remember that right back at the time when the Roman Empire was at its might, that gradually it deteriorated and eventually it fell apart as people gave themselves over to pleasure. And the Bible says that's basically a picture of what the end of the world will be like. As people give themselves over to pleasure, the whole world will fall apart. In the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, unloving, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. In the last days, men will be great lovers, lovers of themselves, and lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure. But the irony is, the Bible says that the more men become great lovers, lovers of themselves, and lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure, the more unloving they will become, the more self-centered they'll become, the more unloving they'll become toward one another, and the more unloving, especially towards God, they'll become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that's where we abuse pleasure. We abuse pleasure when we find a God in pleasure, when we make a God of pleasure. When we become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, what we find pleasure in becomes more important than God. And we live for pleasure rather than living for God. And when that happens, we become idolaters. In this church, in our midweek Bible studies, we've been going through seven of the letters, or the seven very real letters that Jesus wrote to very real churches. And you can read them for yourself in Revelation 2 and 3. And something that came out in the last two letters that we read, the letter Jesus wrote to Pergamos, the letter he wrote to Thyatira, was that the way that idolatry goes hand in hand with sexual immorality. Idolatry and sexual immorality go hand in hand together. Sexual immorality is a form of idolatry anyway. We are worshipping the creature rather than the creator. And idolatry seems invariably to lead to some form or other of sexual immorality. That's also the verdict of the Bible in Romans chapter 1, if you want to read it there. And that's particularly so where we make an idol of pleasure, where we worship pleasure. Now, sometimes that is quite blatant. You think of someone who was very openly immoral and degenerate, like Oscar Wilde, who famously stated, "Pleasure is the only thing one should live for." Or Lord Byron, another notorious sinner, who thought pleasure's a sin, that's the way he put it, but then he said, "Yes, and sin is a pleasure." These men made a god of pleasure, and that idolatry led them into further sin. Now, we have seen that our God is a God of pleasure, because he is a God who takes pleasure. He is not a killjoy, he's not a God who delights in pain and suffering, but he is a God who himself takes pleasure. And if you want worthwhile pleasure, then it is worthwhile looking at what God takes pleasure in. Now, perhaps first of all, we need to think about what does God not take pleasure in. And the Bible tells us back there in the early in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 5 and verse 4, Psalm 5 and verse 4, it says this: "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. So there is a big clue if you're looking at finding worthwhile pleasure. Give wickedness a miss. Give Lord Byron a miss, who said, sin is a pleasure. If it is sin, if it is sinful, if it is wicked, any pleasure you get from that will very quickly evaporate. It is not worthwhile. It will leave you feeling empty and hollow and filled with shame. But what about what we read there in Psalm 147? It says in Psalm 147, verse 10, God does not delight in the strength of the horse. He has no pleasure in the legs of a man. I mean, surely those things aren't sin. They're not wickedness. And you might think, well, why shouldn't we delight in the strength of the horse? And why shouldn't we take pleasure in the legs of a man? Or for that matter, why wouldn't God delight in the strength of the horse? Why wouldn't God take pleasure in the legs of a man? I mean, he created them, didn't he? So why wouldn't he delight in his own creation? God even wrote a poem about the strength of a horse. It's found in Job chapter 39. It's a poem which is spoken not through the mouth of a prophet. It's spoken by God himself. God himself recites this poem to Job, and in it he delights in the strength of the horse. And so you think, well, how could God not delight in the strength of the horse? How could he not take pleasure in the legs of a man? The psalmist can take pleasure in the legs of a man. The psalmist could say, in that psalm we sang, Psalm 139, he could say, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. So if the psalmist can take pleasure in what God has created, if he can take pleasure in the way God has created him, why doesn't God? The context here isn't so much that God doesn't take pleasure in his creation as it is not what gives him the most pleasure. It's not the most important thing. It's not what gives him more pleasure than something which is far greater. And if you're to discover the secret of real pleasure, then it won't be what gives you the most pleasure either. There is something far greater. So what gives you pleasure? What gives you the most pleasure? That's the question. That's the key. It's a bit like where Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and his wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, his own life, then he cannot be my disciples. Now, we know that from what Jesus says elsewhere, that we are to love our father and mother, and we are to love our brothers and sisters, and we are to love our wife and children. We're not literally to hate them. But what Jesus meant is that our love for him is to so far exceed our love for any other that it almost seems like love compared with hate. And that's what is happening here in Psalm 147. Compared to what is far more important, the delight that God takes in the strength of the horse and the pleasure that he finds in the legs of a man fades into insignificance compared to what is his greatest pleasure and his highest delight. And when you and I learn the secret of that, we will learn the secret of real pleasure. So, what gives you pleasure? What gives you the most pleasure? You see, I think for many of us, what gives us the most pleasure is the strength of the horse and the legs of a man. Well, let me update that in its modern context. Because you see, back then in this context, what gave the Israelite this big buzz in life was the strength of the horse and the legs of the man. 9 times out of 10, if you'd asked the Israelite in the street what gives you the most pleasure, he would have said, oh, strength of the horse, legs of the man. He was thinking there of going into battle. And as you go into battle, there is the strength of the horse as the cavalry charges into battle, and there are the legs of the man as the infantry follows hard after. And then a mighty battle ensues, and hopefully there's a mighty victory at the end for the Israelites. And that's what gave the Israelite his biggest buzz back then, There was strength and there was power and there was might and there was a battle and there was lots of testosterone, and it was heaven. Today, it might be Saturday afternoon AFL. The legs of the man fly in the air. A mighty battle ensues. It's followed by a great victory. And there's strength and there's might and there's lots of testosterone. And for many, that is heaven. Now, I'm not knocking that. I'm not an AFL fan, but I'm not knocking it any more than I'm knocking the strength of the horse. I'm just saying it is not what gives the Lord the greatest pleasure. And if we want the secret of real and lasting pleasure, we get beyond that too. Because if, on the other hand, that is all that gives you your greatest buzz in life, then your pleasure has become idolatry. We very easily slip from getting pleasure out of God's creation to worshipping God's creation. And again, that's what we're clearly taught in Romans chapter 1. There is a very fine line between admiration and idolatry. Admiration, which is good, idolatry, which is bad. A man may admire a beautiful woman. I think it was Mr. Darcy in Pride and Prejudice who could speak about how he'd been meditating on the very great pleasure which a fine pair of eyes and the face of a pretty woman can bestow. A man may admire a beautiful woman, but where that admiration becomes what he believes would give him the greatest pleasure, then he's fallen into idolatry. A woman may admire a beautiful home, but where she begins to believe that possessing that home is what would give her her greatest pleasure in life, she has fallen into idolatry. A girl may love having fun on Facebook and with a mobile phone, but where she comes to think, this is something I couldn't possibly live without, she has fallen into idolatry. Boy might enjoy playing with his Xbox and going surfing and bushwalking, kayaking. But again, where that becomes his greatest pleasure, he's become an idolater. So what gives you pleasure? What gives you the most pleasure? What do you think, I couldn't possibly live without this? It's not that it's wrong to find pleasure in those things, but they are no substitutes for what should be our greatest pleasure. And they don't last. There's always the pain that lurks in the background that it's not going to last. And even the Christian feels that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who professed to be a Christian, said, what is painful in pleasure? It is that in all pleasure a person desires eternity and knows that pleasure is transient and will end. Whatever we enjoy in this life is going to end. Holidays come to an end very quickly. Families go their separate ways. Friends let you down. A beloved husband or wife will die and will be left alone. All the pleasures we enjoy in this life fail in the end, and there is always that pain lurking in the background that the best pleasures in this life are going to end. Now, the secret to real pleasure is to find out, what does God find pleasure in? Because we're made in the image of God, as we saw last week, and we're only going to find real pleasure or lasting pleasure as we take the greatest pleasure in what God, in whose image we are created, finds lasting pleasure in. Now, is that worthwhile? Is it worth all the hard work of trying to find out what God takes pleasure in? I want to ask you, or ask yourself, what is God? Let's have a look at this God who finds pleasure. We began today by asking, what is God? Well, let me tell you something about this God. Go back to verse 3, Psalm 147. This is the God who heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And then it says, he counts the number of the stars, he calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power, his understanding is infinite. Great is the Lord and mighty in power, his understanding is infinite. How infinite? Well, it says in verse 4 that he counts the number of the stars and he calls them all by name. How many stars are there? About a century and a half before Christ, there was an astronomer named by the name of Hipparchus, and he counted the stars and he found out there were 1,022. It took another 200 years before the astronomer Ptolemy counted them and said, wrong, you missed four, there are 1,026. And then it took another 1,500 years before Galileo, using his homemade telescope, didn't bother counting, but he estimated there were 30,000. Today our best guess is that there are something like 1 trillion galaxies, that's 1,000 billion galaxies, each of which contain 1,000 billion stars. 1,000 billion galaxies containing 1,000 billion stars. I'm not sure what you call that number. It's a lot. He counts the number of the stars and calls them all by name. How many people have ever lived on the face of the earth? No one knows for sure, but again, the best guess seems to be that the 7 billion people on the earth today represent 7% of all the people that have ever lived on the face of the earth. So the total number of people that has ever lived is probably around about 100 billion. Now, there are 1,000 billion galaxies, each containing 1,000 billion stars. So if, for some reason, God assigned the galaxies to every person that have ever lived on the face of this earth, every person on the face of this earth would get to look after 10 galaxies. Every person who's ever lived would get to look after something like 10,000 billion stars. Each person that has ever lived. He counts the number of the stars and he calls them all by name. How many stars? For every person that has ever lived, God names and God knows intimately 10,000 billion stars. I don't think God has any problem naming and knowing intimately every person that's lived on the face of the earth. I don't think God has any problem naming and knowing intimately you. This is a God you really do need to know. This is the God who amazingly relates to people like you and me, as it says there in verse 3. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. Or in verse 6 it says, the Lord lifts up the humble. That is the way God relates to some people. And the ones that he doesn't relate to by lifting up the humble, it goes on and says in verse 6, he casts the wicked down to the ground. This is a God who lifts up the humble. You see, this God who names and knows intimately 1,000 billion galaxies, each containing 1,000 billion stars, and who knows and names intimately every person that has ever lived upon the face of the earth, relates especially to the humble. Not to the mighty because they are mighty, and not to kings and princes because they are kings and princes, and not to the strength of the horse and to the legs of the man, but to the humble. Look at what Isaiah says over there in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57 verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. With whom? With him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. And that is what this God, who names and knows intimately 1,000 billion galaxies, each containing 1,000 billion stars, takes pleasure in. Go back to Psalm 147, verse 10. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. That is the Lord's greatest pleasure. It is not in what we see outwardly. I mean, we saw that time and again when we were going through 1 Samuel last year. Remember how God spoke to Samuel and said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. A man may find pleasure in admiring a beautiful woman. A woman may find pleasure in admiring a beautiful home. A girl may love having fun on a Facebook and a mobile phone. And a boy may love being on his Xbox and surfing and bushwalking and so on. Do not look at the outward appearance or at his physical stature. They are not the Lord's greatest pleasure. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. That is the greatest thrill that God gets looking down upon this earth. And that means that the Lord's greatest pleasure looking down upon this earth is to see you, if you are one who fears him, and if you are one who hopes in his mercy. The Lord's greatest pleasure looking on this earth is you. To fear the Lord means that you know something about who he is. It means you hold him in reverence. He is not like your mate up the road, and he is not like the man upstairs. That is not who God is. And those who treat God that way have no idea who God is. This is the one who holds in his hands 1,000 billion galaxies, each one containing 1,000 billion stars. This is the one who knows, who names and knows intimately every person who's ever lived upon the face of the earth. This is the God who knows you intimately. Again, in that psalm we sang earlier on today, Psalm 139, the psalmist says, you know when I sit down or when I stand up, and you know my thoughts from afar off, and you see me when I travel and when I'm at home. You know everything. You know what I'm going to say even before I've thought about saying it. That's what the psalmist says. You know what I'm going to say even before I've thought about saying it. God knows you better than you know yourself. This is not a God to be trifled with. This is a God to hold in holy reverence. And you know what the most fearful thing is about God? It's that this God can forgive sinners like you and me. In another psalm, the psalmist puts it this way. He says, if you, Lord, should keep a record of our sins, then who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. If you, God, should keep a record of my sins, I could never stand. But the most fearful thing I find about you is that you forgive me my sins. The most fearful thing about this God is that he actually forgives our sins. Now, If you do not find that a fearful thing about God, you don't know who God is. If you think, as someone once put it, well, of course God forgives sins, that's his business to do that, then you don't know this God. I don't know who you believe in, but it's not God. Father Christmas, Easter Bunny, but not God. Anyone who thinks he knows who God is and just assumes that God has to forgive my sins because, you know, that's what God is like, doesn't know what God is like. This is a God to be feared. This is a God to hold in holy reverence. This is the God who holds in his hands 1,000 billion galaxies, each of them containing 1,000 billion stars. And the most fearful thing about this God is that a God like this would actually forgive sins. Fearful because it's so unexpected. What is it that makes any being especially fearful? When it is unpredictable, when it responds in a way that we completely didn't expect, unpredictability makes any being fearful. And if you know this God as he really is, this great and holy and awesome God, the last thing you that expect is that he would forgive a rebellious sinner like you and me. And that makes him especially fearful. And whose sin does he forgive? Verse 11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. You see, God does not forgive the sins of everyone. He certainly doesn't automatically forgive the sins of everyone, but God forgives the sins of those who hope in his mercy. God will forgive your sins if you hope in his mercy. God will not forgive your sins if you don't think it's worthwhile to hope in his mercy. What's the point? And what is this mercy that it speaks about here? This mercy is his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ offered up his life on the cross as a sacrifice for sins. That is the mercy of God. Jesus is the mercy of God. What gives God the greatest pleasure? God is not against pleasure, and he's no killjoy in that sense, but God delights in pleasure. And what gives God the greatest pleasure? What gives God the greatest pleasure is when we, poor sinners, hope in the mercy that he has provided in Jesus Christ. And that is the only basis on which anyone will be forgiven. And nothing gives God more pleasure than to do that. So, what do you take delight in? What is your greatest pleasure? If you want to know real pleasure, I mean pleasure that lasts, then you'll begin by finding pleasure where God finds most pleasure. And that will be in fearing God and in finding forgiveness by hoping in the mercy that God has provided. That's where God finds most pleasure. That is not where most of those around about you find pleasure. For many, what they find pleasure in is actually sinful, and where it is not sinful, most will not find their greatest pleasure there. I mean, fearing God, hoping in mercy. Who hopes in mercy? A beggar on the streets hopes in mercy. Who gets a kick out of fear? Who gets a kick out of being a beggar? Those round about you do not get pleasure out of being fearful, even in that sense, or in hoping in mercy like a beggar. And they think, how can that possibly compare with the kick I get out of Saturday afternoon AFL, or out of admiring a beautiful woman, or out of having a lovely home, or out of texting my best friend forever? But the Lord does not see as man sees. And if you really want to know pleasure, real pleasure, then you find pleasure in what God finds most pleasure in. And he does not delight in the strength of the horse or take pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and in those who hope in his mercy. Hope in the mercy of God which is his Son, Jesus Christ. Only those who are humble find pleasure in that. And God takes pleasure in people like that. People like this are those that are forgiven, those who are saved. If you look just over the page there at Psalm 149, it says in verse 4, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation." The Lord takes pleasure in the humble. He delights to save them. That's what the Lord takes pleasure in. You look at Psalm 147 back there in verse 3 or verse 6. Let's begin there. The Lord lifts up the humble. And back in verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. Pleasure. Do Christians think it is wrong to have too much pleasure? No, the problem is not in having too much pleasure. The problem is that we settle for too little pleasure. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, "It would seem that the Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures," he said, "fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go and making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea." He concludes by saying, we are far too easily pleased. If all you find pleasure in is Saturday afternoon AFL or a beautiful woman or a lovely home or texting your best friend forever, you are far too easily pleased. You're making mud pies in a slum because you cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. You find pleasure in what God finds pleasure in. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. And then you'll find your greatest pleasure of all in God. Let me wrap it up by referring to Psalm 16, because in Psalm 16 the psalmist says this. He says, "In your presence, in God's presence, is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And John Piper comments on that. He says, "The greatest joy is joy in God. Fullness of joy and joy forevermore cannot be improved. Nothing is fuller than full. And nothing is longer than forevermore, and this joy is owing to the presence of God." In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Take pleasure in fearing God, and take pleasure in hoping in his mercy, who is Jesus Christ. And then you'll not only glorify God, but you will enjoy him forever. Amen.